Text this evening is Amos chapter 7. Our focus will be on verses 7 through 9, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. In this third vision, God shows Amos something. The Lord is standing beside a wall and he has something in his hand and he asks Amos what it is. After Amos recognizes it and tells God what he sees, God says that he is putting this thing in the midst of his people Israel and that he will never again pass by them. And to never again pass by them, that's an expression. It's God's way of saying he is not going this time to relent from judgment. In the vision, God goes on to explain in rather general terms the nature of the judgments that are coming. You probably notice that all through these verses, we have mention of a plumb line here in our ESV Bibles, probably just about any translation that you would have here this evening, and yet I didn't until now mention the plumb line. This word translated in the ESV as plumb line is a single, rare Hebrew word that is used consistently through verses 7 and 8. The Hebrew word is anak. And let's read through the text this way. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with anak, with anak in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, anak. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting anak in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The lack of consensus among Hebrew scholars over the years as to the meaning of this word anak tells me that it is not wise for us to say with absolute certainty that in this vision Amos saw a plumb line. Nevertheless, there have been many scholars, biblical scholars, who believe that Amos did see a plumb line. I'm talking about that instrument that is used in construction. It involves a string that is attached to a piece of metal, typically lead, that when allowed to hang down is used to make sure a wall is straight vertically. And the wide acceptance of this interpretation is evident by the large majority of English translations that refer to a plumb line. Still, I would point out that the main factor that leads many to support this translation is really not the Hebrew. One of the factors appears to be that beautiful spiritual analogy that's supplied by a plumb line. In fact, from what I understand, this vision of the plumb line is so memorable that it is what many people remember most from their study of the prophecy of Amos. And the spiritual lesson goes like this. The wall is taken to be a figure of the nation. We're not told what city the wall in the vision belonged to, but it's hard not to think of Jerusalem. So what does it mean that God is standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand? Well, the idea is that God is evaluating this wall. It's been built with a plumb line, so we know it was built straight. But now he is checking it out. Is that wall still plumb? Is it still straight and therefore strong, or is it leaning and about to fall? And we are being directed to see the point of what God is getting at when the Lord asks Amos what he sees. Amos says he sees a plumb line, and the Lord responds by saying he is setting a plumb line in the midst of his people Israel. And so we see that the emphasis is clearly on the plumb line. So what does this mean? Well, the main ideas of this symbolic scene are that the wall is Israel, and that the evaluation of this wall with a plumb line is an evaluation of Israel spiritually. Flesh out the significance of the figure further, we begin with the basic premise that Jerusalem or Zion is taken in Scripture to be a figure of God's people and covenant. And what is implied by this people having been built with a plumb line is that God originally built his nation, his people, on a solid foundation. He built them straight. Many years before, he had gathered his people from the nations, and in making them into his covenant people, had given them his law to govern their lives. He had taught them how to live religiously and spiritually, had made clear to them that the path of life is one that is marked by repentance and faith in the coming Messiah, that the Messiah, this anointed one that God will provide, is his provision for man's sin. And he had given them the laws of the sacrificial system to help them live out their faith. And added to that, he had taught them how to live politically, spiritually, and politically. They had been built on the right foundation. But now the Lord has come to evaluate them. And while we are not told directly, we know that what he finds is that spiritually they are sagging. They are spiritually headed for a collapse. This wall is tilting because they have turned away from faith in the Messiah, and their king has become an instrument of unrighteousness. So then what is God's response as the master builder? We see here he will no longer pass by. He will no longer spare them from judgment. The wall must come down. While the Hebrew basis for the word plumb line is questionable, there is certainly nothing wrong with that interpretation per se. It is, in fact, it's a perspective shared by other passages of Scripture. For example, there are other verses that speak of God measuring people with a plumb line as a figure of judgment. 2 Kings 21:13 says, "I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." And so the idea of a plumb line being used as an analogy for spiritual evaluation has biblical precedence. The analogy is obviously very rich in terms of its spiritual application. And yet the question that we are to face as students of this prophecy is whether this is, in fact, the correct understanding of Amos 7, verses 7 and 8. As I've mentioned, that Amos saw a plumb line rests on very uncertain Hebrew. In time, I will introduce another possible translation that's actually supported by the latest scholarship. Nevertheless, the interpretation I've just shared has some merit. I mean, it has support from many scholars, and the analogy is certainly biblical. The analogy is certainly relevant to our spiritual lives. So let's assume for a moment that Amos did see a plumb line. I want to share what Herman Veldkamp has written in his book, The Farmer from Tekoa. He has some very poignant words of application. He writes this. He says, "Just as a wall was built with a plumb line and later checked with a plumb line, so the Lord ordered everything in Israel according to his laws. Now then, the Lord arrived on the scene to do some checking. He had a plumb line in his hand. Could there be anything wrong with the wall? Amos knew the answer all too well. Thus we can understand the prophet's fear when he answered the question, 'What do you see, Amos?' by saying, 'A plumb line.' Amos didn't say anything about the wall, and he didn't mention the Lord. All he saw was the plumb line. It was the plumb line that frightened him, for he realized the Lord was about to check up on his people. Amos knew only too well that the checking would lead to judgment. The wall would have to be pulled down. He knew those walls thoroughly, for he had stood on them to voice his complaints and accusations. He had seen the ethical degeneration. He had observed the people at Bethel with their man-made religious ceremonies. He had thundered against the perversion and violation of the law. He had wept at the religious hypocrisy. And now it was too late, for the Lord appeared on the scene with a plumb line in his hand. And then Vilcamp turns to more personal application. He says, what would happen if the Lord were to visit you and me with a plumb line in his hand? Are you and I living up to our callings? Are we still what the Lord wants us to be, a city set on a hill? Is it possible that our disobedience has caused the wall of our church, our home, or our heart to sag much more than we suspected? Could it be that the wall is more run down and riddled with cracks than we thought? What will the Lord think of our wall of disobedience? Let's inspect those walls ourselves and own up to what's wrong with them. And then he turns to the church. He says, then there's the wall of the church. We're proud of our church. Its walls are straight and even. Our church is the purest manifestation of the body of Christ. But don't look through the windows at what goes on behind the walls. And at this point, Vilcamp suggests that there's hypocrisy, and he points to specific problems that must have been evident in the church that he served. He hints that in meetings of the church council, or what we would call the session, that they don't treat each other as brothers. He points to ecclesiastical pride, to little brotherly feeling and love, selfishness disguised as piety, materialism, jealousy, and quarreling. And he says, woe to us if the Lord would come to inspect the walls of our church. I thought about those words, and I thought about our church providence, and whether the same things could be, should be said about us if we were scrutinized. Our church is certainly not perfect, and it's never going to be here on earth because you and I still struggle with sin. But praise God, I don't find the glaring problems that Vilcamp found in his church. And we praise God because it's only by God's grace earned by Christ that we can at all live out the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying the Lord wouldn't have cracks to point out in our church if he were to appear here with his plumb line. For example, is there selfishness in our hearts that needs to be uprooted? Well, certainly. Is there ecclesiastical pride and materialism that have crept in? Probably, though I am thankful that as far as I know, none of us here think that we are the only true church in the area. I think we have a realistic perspective that we are a faithful church, but not perfectly faithful. And that the Lord is certainly at work in people beyond those in our immediate circles. I also see a perspective shared by our members that our material resources are to be used for eternal kingdom purposes. As for jealousy and quarreling, are these a glaring problem in our church? Well, not in any obvious and ongoing forms, praise God. If you have a different perspective on what I'm talking about based on your knowledge and experience, then I would like to know about it. The session would certainly like to know about it because we need to deal with any shortcomings in a way that would honor Christ. But in the end, I thought it was terribly sad that Vilcamp could not give a good testimony concerning the church that he served, where he says, woe to us if Christ were to come and inspect us. At least he was being honest. Perhaps his words were being used to bring conviction of sin and repentance to the people that he served. It's good that we evaluate ourselves as a church in order to correct ways that are not pleasing to Christ. So we need to do that, and we need to be honest. And yet we also recognize that the church is not the only thing that the Lord will evaluate and does evaluate. There is the more personal evaluation of our families and private lives. And this is, again, to quote from Vilcamp, he says, we're skilled at hiding the cracks and splits. We paper over everything with a facade. Those who look in from the outside don't see how run down and dilapidated the walls really are. But that won't fool the Lord. He also investigates this wall with his plumb line. And then he goes on to give examples. He knows the state of your marriage. what your relationship to your children is, and how your children get along with each other. He also sees the crooked paths you take at work or in your business. And he goes on to talk in a way that assumes he knows people cheat on their income tax returns. And he talks about them scheming politically under the banner of Christian politics. And he writes as though if the Lord came and inspected all of his readers, all of us would just be torn down. Obviously, if the Lord were to come and inspect any of us, he's not going to find perfection. He's going to find plenty of flaws. But cheating on tax returns? Scheming politically? Family lives in complete disarray? I certainly hope not. If these things are happening, you need to confess them now and need to seek God's help to overcome them. Action that should probably include seeking the help of your session. And sadly, what Veldkamp is describing are not sinners struggling with sin, struggling against sin, but he's describing hypocrites. And I trust that none of you are hypocrites. That would mean that you are unbelievers only pretending to be Christians. And I hope that Veldkamp has not lost touch with the gospel. I hope that he's not thinking that unless we as professing believers are living perfectly holy lives, we're going to be torn down. I hope that's not what he is saying, because that's not the gospel. If you are living a life of hypocrisy, yes, where you're playing games with God and you're hiding your true self, when Christ returns as judge, you are going to be torn down and your life will tumble over and it will crumble. That will happen unless before he comes you repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness on the basis of what Christ has done to save sinners. I'm reminded of the Lord's parable and of that house built on the sand, that life that is not built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've not built your life on Christ by faith, attempts at good works, they are not going to build a strong wall that is going to hold up to Christ's holy gaze. This is because he will evaluate not only your deeds and your words, but also your attitudes and your thoughts. He will evaluate your heart. To be right with God, there is no substitute for a new heart. And if you have not built your life on Christ, I implore you to seek forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God by faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. And if, on the other hand, you are trusting Christ, then you are not a spiritual hypocrite whose wall is going to be torn down. Perhaps you are wondering, well, what's the difference between being a sinner saved by grace and a hypocrite? And it may be that you're confused on that question, because there are constantly being brought by the world this accusation that all Christians are hypocrites. And maybe you've begun to accept that. No, do not accept the world's accusation. Hypocrites are people who claim to be what they are not. So what do you claim to be, and what are you? If you claim to be perfect, then yes, you are a hypocrite, because the only way that you can try to pass that off is by hiding your true self. But what if you claim to be a sinner who in Christ is forgiven of your sins, and in Christ has both the power and the resolve to fight sin? You and I are not hypocrites as long as we are open about our struggles with sin. You should readily admit you're not perfect. There should be no facades in your life. And actually, if Christ and fellow believers were able to look in and observe your heart and life, they should see a life that is blameless. And we've been talking a lot about that here lately in our study through Acts. But I would remind you, what is a blameless life? Well, it's a life where you are consciously and deliberately battling sin. You're living a life marked by desire in all things to glorify God. A life marked by obedience that flows from a love for God. And catch this, including the obedience of confessing sin and turning from it. What the Lord wants are people who love Him and hate sin. And if you hate your sin, you're going to take action to get rid of it. You're going to take up godly ways in its place. And a good question to ask is, well, what is meant by taking action? In other words, what actions will be taken if you love God and hate sin? Well, there are a number of them. The first action that comes to mind is seeking God's help against sin through prayer. Because without Christ's help, we can do nothing good. Another action taken will be to fill your mind with the truth of God's Word through personal Bible study and making use of the ministries of the church. The action taken will be to seek accountability with fellow believers in the church. The action taken will be to seek reconciliation with God and man when you sin. See, a blameless life is a life where no one can rightly call into question your claim to be a Christian. I'm not talking about a perfect life. In fact, if you claim to no longer sin, then you are actually blameworthy as a liar and as a hypocrite. But a blameless life is a life where there is no question you are a person who loves Christ, because it's unmistakable that there is a sincere desire that your entire life would be an expression of thankfulness to Him for paying for the price of your sins through His death on the cross. And so may it be that God finds the walls of your life standing strong. And if He does, it's not going to be because of anything in yourselves. It will be because you are living in communion with Christ, which will mean that every day you are seeking forgiveness of sin from Christ and are striving to be holy through the power of His Spirit. So these are the kind of spiritual applications that are certainly appropriate to the interpretation that Amos here is seeing a plumb line in the Lord's hand. In the Lord's hand. And very relevant applications. And yet there are other interpretations here of Amos that are put forward by scholars, because there is, as I remind you, uncertainty about the meaning of the Hebrew word anak. And the difficulty arises in large part because the word in question occurs in the entire Old Testament only here. And so we don't have the advantage of seeing how this particular Hebrew word is used in other contexts. This verse is it, these two verses. This is it. And a study of the word actually brings to light at least something that most scholars can agree on, that really what's in view here is a hunk of some kind of metal. Some believe it's lead, which is how they actually have come up with the idea of a plumb line, because plumb lines use a hunk of lead for the weight. And yet there is a separate Hebrew word for plumb line that's used in other verses in the Bible. And so this decision to think of this metal as lead seems to be mostly based on how, once you choose this option, the analogy of a plumb line just comes into view, and it seems so perfect as a way to convey a spiritual message to Israel. And meanwhile, we must remember that to choose to translate the word as plumb line is based on the assumption that this hunk of metal is lead. Because if it's not lead, then there is no plumb line in this vision. Actually, the best evidence is that this metal is tin, a metal which is too light to have been used for a plumb line. And furthermore, and this is an important factor to consider, the Hebrew is not talking about a wall being built by the metal, whether lead or tin, as though the metal played some kind of role in helping the wall to be built. The Hebrew actually says the wall consists of whatever metal this is. It makes no sense to say that the Lord was standing by a wall that consists of a plumb line. It would make some sense to say the Lord was standing by a wall made up of lead. Nevertheless, the latest scholarship says there's good evidence that the metal is actually tin. So that would mean, here in the text, the Lord is standing beside a wall made up of tin, a wall consisting of tin with tin in His hand. And the Lord said to Amos, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos said, "Tin." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I am setting tin in the midst of My people Israel." And this is where we notice an additional reason to question the idea of a plumb line. For it's an odd expression, if you think about it, for God to say He is setting a plumb line in the midst of His people. If it was a plumb line that Amos saw, and the idea that God was evaluating His people spiritually, wouldn't it make more sense to say that He was measuring them with a plumb line? And that is not the same thing as saying that He set a plumb line in their midst. In fact, when the other Hebrew word we know means plumb, that we know means plumb line is used in Scripture, the idea, the expression used is of God stretching out that plumb line over whomever He is judging. So in 2 Kings 21:13, "I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find this expression of God setting a plumb line in the midst of, or among, or in the center of his people. Meanwhile, as we shall see, it does make sense for God to set down a hunk of tin in the midst of his people. So what does this mean? What does this vision mean if Amos is meant to see a piece of tin? What is the point? Well, assuming that the Hebrew is referring to metal and tin in particular, the logical place to begin would be to explore whether other passages in Scripture refer to city walls being made out of metal. If so, perhaps those passages would provide a clue for what is meant here. And what we find are that there are instances in the Bible where city walls are said to be made out of bronze. Two passages in Jeremiah are relevant to our purposes, and I'd have you turn, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. So 18 and 19 of Jeremiah 1. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And then Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 20. So skipping over to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 20. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. And what stands out in these verses is how bronze walls are a symbol of strength. With bronze walls, enemies are repelled. The city is protected. And this fits in general with how bronze is used in Scripture as a metal of great strength in many contexts. It's used to make a number of durable items. Referred to in Scripture, shackles for holding prisoners made out of bronze, armor and weapons, city gates. The pins that are used for the hinges of the gates are bronze. Wheels and axles. And it's also used as a symbol of strength in a symbolic way, such as a hippopotamus being said to have bones made out of tubes of bronze, and stubborn people being said to have foreheads of bronze. Well, a lesson on metal alloys is perhaps useful at this point, because alloys are a combination of metals that together have different characteristics than the metals individually alone. When we find reference to tin in the Bible, it's always found in a list with other metals. And dating back to Bible times, we know that it's been used as to coat other metals to prevent rust. It's also especially useful when alloyed with copper to form bronze. But by itself, tin is a very soft metal that's pretty much useless. And so we can begin to see the point of Amos seeing tin in the vision. A city wall made out of tin is weak. It's the complete opposite of a wall made out of bronze. Stone would be a better material. Wood would be a better material to use in building a wall than tin. This vision then means that the people are not protected from their enemies. Their city walls, their gates, armor, and weapons are going to be as worthless as tin in protecting them from the judgment that is coming. God is going to be there in their midst as a judge, unleashing judgment, and what is seen right there in their midst? Worthless tin. Tin is what they have to protect themselves, what they have to protect themselves with from God's wrath. And this is then a figure of how worthless the things of this world are to protect us. And we need to be reminded of this because we all have our bronze objects that we tend to trust. The things of this world that we think are strong, that are going to protect, we think, our happiness, both now and into the future. whether your bronze is city walls and armor, or money, or the military, whatever it is of this world that you consider to be your strong protector, the reality is that it is only tin when it comes to protecting you from God's judgments against your sin. The only thing that will protect you on the day of the Lord is God's own Son. God's Son, given to the suffering and death of the cross as your Redeemer, who when received in faith as your Savior from sin will protect you utterly and completely from all harm for eternity. And so there is a source of strength on which you can rely, but it is not of this world. Do not be looking to what is only tin to save you. Only God's Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy of your trust. If you're Israel and hearing these words, you should notice that it's becoming very clear what the Lord's judgments are going to entail. The religious places of Israel, their high places and their sanctuaries, are going to be demolished. Politically, the house of Jeroboam will die with the sword. It should be evident to Israel that they are going to be facing some kind of a military attack from an enemy. The high places mentioned here in Amos's prophecy are places of worship that had been set up throughout the land, where really any elevated place, whether a hilltop or a mountaintop, even a city gate, had become a site for an altar and a shrine. And these high places also had the reputation of being places for immoral feasting and parties. And the reference here to the nation of Israel, now under the name of Isaac, is likely a play on words, for that name Isaac means laughter. Remember, that was the name given to him because Abraham and especially Sarah had laughed when God told them that they would have a son in their old age. God's covenant faithfulness had proven their laughter to be inappropriate. It was irreverent of them to have mocked God's power in that way. And in Amos's day, the people's lives are filled with laughter, especially at their high places. They should be mourning over their sin, but their lives are filled with the laughter of hedonistic pleasures. And the laughter will all end, God says through Amos, for their high places of laughter shall be made desolate. Vilkamp says that God calls Israel Isaac because they had turned the covenant into a joke. He says this: the nation that turns its relationship with God into a joke will become the object of his holy laughter as he destroys Isaac's high places. And then we have reference to the sanctuaries. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Presumably those unauthorized places of worship in Bethel and Gilgal, Dan and Beersheba, they will be laid waste as God puts an end to Israel's worship that began really as a way of rejecting the worship at the temple. Their worship was a rejection of the Messiah, who God had revealed at this time would be coming from the line of Judah. The house of Jeroboam refers to the kingly dynasty of Israel. At the time of Amos, Jeroboam II ruled, the man named after the original Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It was that original Jeroboam, Jeroboam I, who encouraged Israel's downfall by leading Israel to separate from Judah. He was the one who set up the false religious system of the north. And Jeroboam II carried on the same evil legacy. And Amos's words may be prophetic of what happened specifically to the house of Jeroboam II. Perhaps we know that his son Zechariah reigned only 6 months before being assassinated by Shalom. But some think that here the house of Jeroboam is to be taken more literally as the royal palace of Jeroboam, and that what is being prophesied is the destruction of that palace by the Assyrians. And of course, that destruction would coincide with the destruction of the entire political machine of the north. So what should Israel do? Well, they should do what all of us are called to do, which is to abandon their materialistic way of life that means everything to them. Loving their life of prosperity, they love the things they believe protect their way of life, their government and their religion. May God's people, may you and me never forget that these things are no more valuable than tin in protecting us. God is the giver of all good gifts. He is the one who is to be trusted and worshipped and served. Him alone. Trust in anything else can only result in disappointment. God is not going to allow his creatures to cast him aside. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would take heed to these words, that we would recognize that you are judge, that we would recognize, Lord, that one day our lives will be evaluated in the light of your holy word, in the light of our relationship to Christ our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the righteousness that is in Christ. We thank you for the good works that you bring about in the hearts and lives of your people. We thank you, Lord, that we will stand on that judgment day as we trust in Christ. We know that there's nothing in and of ourselves that can withstand your holy gaze, but only that which you have worked in us. Lord, at the same time, we pray that we would take seriously our calling to live holy lives, that we would be evaluating ourselves, our church, our homes, our families, our marriages, how we are acting in the workplace, how we are interacting with the government. Lord, we pray that in all of these areas we would be found blameless, that we would be recognized as people who take seriously our calling to please you. Lord, we pray that you would spare us from any such judgments, such as we read here. Lord, we recognize that you are a holy God, but we thank you for the provision that you have made through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, Lord, never trust in anything or anyone but you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.